Well, the new year is nearly upon us, and just as a new year is usually a time for resolutions, the year end is often a time for lists. Lists abound at this time of the year. You know, you can see them in newspapers or on TV, in the media. For example, on the 24th December edition of Time, it has the cover story, The Best of the Year. And in it are the top 10 lists for lots of things. Lists for best architecture, for best medical breakthroughs, top 10 lists for non-fiction books, and so on. And the question is, why such lists? And a columnist writes in one of the essays, he says, this is a hype society. He goes on to say, we are constantly focused on the next thing, the new thing. And so the year-end list is our single chance to pause, to see what held up over time, and note by omission what we got overexcited about. You see, lists impose some kind of order in what might otherwise seem to be a random or a senseless year. See, unlike animals, human beings, we want to. We need to. We need to make sense of the past and make progress in the future. So it's inbuilt in us. That's why it's no accident. You see in the magazines and in the newspapers and the media, there's lists and lists and lists about what has happened, reviewing the years past. The Greek philosopher Socrates once said that the unexamined life is not worth living. The unexamined life is not worth living. So like the financial year end, the calendar year end is a good time for us to take stock. Have you done so? How was your 2007? What were the high points and what were the low points? And what did you learn? What progress did you make? And what should be your priority? What should be my priority in the new year? And this is in part what our text is about. The Feast of Tabernacles is the last celebration of their year based on the agricultural cycle. And like the Passover, which we heard several weeks ago, this is also a pilgrimage festival, meaning that all Israelite men were required to make a journey to Jerusalem to worship there in person. And this celebration took place 5 days after the Day of Atonement. We heard about that as well. And it coincided with their efforts after they've harvested their crops. So actually, it's around mid-October in our calendar. Deuteronomy 16 tells us about that. He says, celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days after you have gathered the produce of your threshing floor and your winepress. For the Lord your God will bless you in all your harvest and in all the work of your hands, and your joy will be complete. Deuteronomy 16. In other words, when all the work was done for the year, the celebration would begin. And everyone was included. It also reads there in Deuteronomy 16, it says, be joyful at your feast, you, your sons and daughters, your menservants, maidservants, the Levites, the aliens, the fatherless, and the widows who live in your towns. So this was a festival, a celebration for everyone. Now, how are they to celebrate this, the greatest feast of the year? A 7-day marathon party, if you like. The first and 8 days were days of complete rest. If you look back at verses 35 and 36 of Leviticus 23, you find a phrase repeated. It says, do no regular work. But this is not a rest for the purpose of the mindless pursuit of pleasure, as often the case in our days. What they were to do on those days and the days in between were to present various offerings to God at the temple. And it's almost mentioned in passing. You find it in NIV translation, verses 37 and 38, where in brackets. And it's almost in passing, and these are the offerings that you ought to bring to the people. And so we often miss what goes on. And if you want to know what goes on in detail, you need to turn elsewhere. You need to turn to Numbers 29. And you can make a note of that, and I'll give you a brief rundown, and you can read it when you go home. Numbers 29, verses 12 to 40 onwards, tells us, it sets out exactly what will happen in these 7 days or 8 days. And here's the summary. Each day, young bulls, 2 rams, 14 1-year-old male lambs were to be offered. And with this were also the drink and grain and burnt offerings, and those are described at the beginning of Leviticus. The only difference each day, so you have 2 rams, 14 lambs, and young bulls and all the other drink grain burnt offerings, the only difference each day was the number of bulls that were sacrificed. On the first day, 13 bulls were sacrificed. And then it goes in descending order. So day number one, 13 bulls. Second day, 12 bulls. Third day, 11 bulls, and so on. And in descending order until the seventh day, where only 7 bulls were offered. And on the eighth day, they were to do no regular work, but there were still sacrifices prescribed. And no reason were given each day for these numbers. But the totals are interesting. Here is the inner accountant in me coming out. You know, you pore over the numbers. And here, in the first 7 days, here are the numbers, the total numbers. Young bulls, 70. Rams, 14. Lambs, 98, which is, incidentally, 14 times 7. In other words, the totals were all connected to the number 7. 70, 14, 98, which signifies completion or fulfillment in the Old Testament. On the eighth day, after the festival was completed, here are the totals. 7 lambs, 1 bull, 1 ram, 1 goat was sacrificed. This adds up to 10. So the grand total of animals after 8 days amounts to 192. 192. And this excludes all other non-animal offerings plus all the other freewill offerings that individuals might add on top of that. And you see that in verse 38. But the scale alone is not what sets this celebration apart. What sets this apart also was the additional requirement to live outdoors. This is an outdoor camping type of celebration. You live in makeshift booths for the duration of the festival. And you see that in verses 40 to 42. It says, on the first day you are take the choice fruit from the trees and the palm fronds and leafy branches and poplars and rejoice before the Lord for 7 days. Celebrate this festival. And then it says there, live in booths for 7 days. All native-born Israelites were to live in booths. And what are we to make of this? The reason is given in the last verse, verse 43. So your descendants will know that I had the Israelites live in booths when I brought them out of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So the lesson in the whole of this feast is both simple and hard. It can be summarized in just 2 words. Remember God. Remember God. And who is this God? Who is this God that they're supposed to remember? He's not a myth. He's not some kind of distant, unknowable deity. This is a God with a name and a history. This is a God who brought them out of Egypt, who made their descendants live in booths. And he has a name. I am the Lord, your God. Now, both these things we might think, yeah. So, well, they are significant. They are significant because it sets it apart from actually other pagan religions then and today. The historical element sets it apart from Eastern religions, say, like Hinduism. You see, the truth claims, say, in the Hindu sacred texts, if you ever come across them in the Vedas or the Bhagavad Gita, those truth claims in those sacred texts cannot be confirmed or disproved by historical research. The gods of their faith revealed in their text is not tied to a particular time or place. And a name or the personal element, that sets it apart from Islam. Although, yes, in Islam, Allah is said to have 99 names, most of them come from the Quran, and yet he remains a total stranger to them. You see, to Muslims, Allah is so great, the distance between us so vast that he is unknowable. One scholar puts it this way. He says, Allah does not seek fellowship with man. He's not interested in fellowship with man. Allah's will is that man submit to him and not sup with him, not have dinner with him. But you see, not so with the Christian God. It says there in verse 43, he is the Lord. This is his covenant name. He revealed it in Exodus 3 to Moses. See, we reveal our names to those we want a relationship with. We reveal our names to those we want a relationship with. And God wants a relationship with his people. He showed that with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Old Testament Israel, and he proved that with Jesus coming to us. That's how much He wants a relationship with his people. The Lord God is the one who is utterly committed to them, and they are supposed to be committed to him in order that he will bless them and through them the nations. The Lord God is the all-powerful God who stepped into human history and rescued them from Egypt. And from this remembrance is to flow several implications, and I'll point out two this morning. First, he is worthy of worship. He is worthy of worship. No expenses were spared in their worship. 192 animals alone. That's not cheap. So don't hold back what is due him. The second thing is to remember means we are to walk in obedience. To walk in obedience as pilgrim people, because God alone is our treasure and our joy. Let's see how that works out. We see in the prescribed sacrifices alluded to in verses 37 to 38. And as I said, if you look back to Numbers 29, you see that this is a celebration on a grand scale. Each day for 7 days, the best of their gifts were directed to God. What a contrast it is today. You see, what our rampant consumerism in our society today points to is the exaltation of self. We spend all our money where? On self and not God, and not so for Israel. But what about the Christian? What about us today? What should we offer to God? I'm thinking you don't have 192 animals in your backyard, so what should we offer? The Apostle Paul has both a negative and positive answer to that in Romans 6. Romans 6:13, he says this. Do not offer, so here's the negative answer. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. Again, in Romans 12:1, Paul says, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. In other words, what God wants is not our things, not our stuff, not your pet. He doesn't want that. He wants our entire persons, heart, mind, body. And the question is, are we holding back? Are we holding parts of ourselves back from God? In other words, you know, you can have my obedience in this area of life, but you can't have my obedience in that area. You know, are there areas of your life, are there areas of my life that are out of bounds for God? That we say, no entry, can't go in there, don't go there. That belongs to me. All these other ones, they belong to you, that's okay, but this one I want. Don't hold back. You've got to hand it all over to him. You've got to hand over it all to him. Not just those sinful areas. Hand over your anxieties. Hand over your fears. Hand over your worries. Hand over your joys. He wants the entirety of it. Glory comes to him. One pastor writes, John Piper, he writes this. Glory comes to him when we depend on God rather than to try and enrich him. And he goes on to say this. He says, if we come to God with gifts, as though he needed something, then we put him in a position of a needy person. If we come to God with gifts, then we put him in a position of a needy person, as though we're the benefactors. But he always wants to be the person who is infinitely self-sufficient. Therefore, the only gifts that we can bring Jesus are gifts of praise and thanks and longing and neediness. And he uses this illustration. He says, consider this, a fountain. A fountain is not glorified by us hauling up the mountain, buckets of dirty water, and then pouring it in. A fountain is not glorified by us hauling up buckets of dirty water and then pouring them in. A fountain, a spring in the mountain, is glorified rather by us lying down at the edge of the stream, putting our face in it, and drinking our fill, and getting up and say, ah. He says, that's called worship. And then we take the bucket, we dip it in, we walk down the hill to the people in the valley who don't know that spring exists. And then we say, taste this. It's right up there. It's right up there. And his name is Jesus. And he says, the kind of gift that the fountain wants is drinkers. The kind of gift that the fountain wants is drinkers. Because they truly know. Because then God truly looks overflowing, rich, and self-sufficient. And that's what he wants to look like. See, that's what he says. The only gifts that we can bring to Jesus are gifts of praise and thanks and longing and neediness. It comes from us. And the kind of gift that the fountain wants are drinkers. That is who we are. See, offering our things don't make God look great. It's supposed to point us to something. Offering ourselves a life totally devoted to him in obedience, that makes God look great. But how do we do that? See, that sounds fine in theory. How do you do that? Because the problem is here. We are drawn to sin as insects are drawn to light. We are drawn to sin as insects are drawn to light. You see, I mean, I grew up in Australia, and then we used to have this kind of electric insect catcher, and all it has, it has a net, and it has this light inside and this electric kind of fence, and then all through the night you hear, dzz, 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 you know, and you know, yeah, it's doing its job, you know this, and you think to yourself, man, these insects, they don't get it, do they? You know, it's like all night long, and they never think to themselves, oh, yeah, Bob, you know, he really got burnt the last time. Don't go so near the light, you know. We're like that, you know. We just can't help ourselves. We're drawn to those things that we know that dishonors God. So how can we go away from that? Well, the solution is this. We have to want something else. We have to want God. And God provided that solution. We do want God at conversion. The Bible says God gives us a new heart and a new desires when we repent and believe. So for those who are not Christian here this morning, this is what you have to do. This is the offer that God has for you. Come to Jesus in repentance and then have faith in him. What it means in repentance is to turn away from sin, turn away from unbelief, and have faith. Put your trust in Christ alone for your salvation. But there is more. For those who are Christian, what it means is this, is that we need divine help daily. Divine help daily to desire God. Why? Because our past, our kind of sinful lives, the lives that we were used to before we knew God, it's like gravity. It has this strong pull over our hearts. It wants to keep us from going back. It continues to exert this kind of force over us. And we need to pray like the psalmist did in Psalm 86, to unite my heart to fear your name. Because our hearts are badly fractured. I don't know about your hearts, but my heart is badly fractured. I wake up some mornings and some parts of my heart are inclined to God and large parts of my heart are not. And I need a united heart. I need a heart that says a joyful yes and amen to everything that God reveals in his word. Because, you know, when I read his word in the morning, there's some parts of, I don't like that. You know, and other parts I say, yeah. Usually it's all the blessing parts I like and all the other parts I don't. We need a united heart. A united heart that says yes and amen to everything that God reveals. And we can't have that. We need his help to bring our fractured hearts together. So let us offer ourselves to God. All of us. All of ourselves. And don't hold any part back. And this leads to the second implication. To remember God means to walk in obedience to his commands and to rejoice in him alone. See, the feast was a memory aid. It was this huge memory aid. And memory matters. Strong memories, if you like, soothe the kind of restless present. One writer says this. He says, relating to an invisible God involves certain handicaps. Relating to an invisible God involves certain handicaps because there's no sensory evidence in the present. With no sensory evidence in the present, we must look back to remind ourselves of who it is that we are relating to. You need to look back for evidence of how he has worked in your life because you can't see him in the present. You see him in other people. You see him in the life of the church. But you can't see him yourself sitting in your room. And we're a people prone to forget. How do we forget? Well, we don't forget in the sense that we lose our memories about Jesus. If you wake up one morning and then it's all gone, you forget about Jesus. We forget in the sense that Jesus is not central. Jesus is somehow not relevant to that part of our lives. That's how we forget. We forget in the sense that for all intents and purposes, when we wake up the next morning, we actually call ourselves Christians but behave as practical atheists. That all our decisions, our choices, it's not relevant, not a factor. That's how we forget. To forget God in a biblical sense is to disobey him and to exalt ourselves over God. That's what it means to forget. And that connection is made in Deuteronomy 8. There, Israelites about to enter the promised land for the first time. Remember, this whole feast was to point back to that Exodus event. And here, Deuteronomy 8, Moses warned them as they were just about to set foot into the promised land for the first time. After leading them in the desert for 40 years, 8 verse 10, Moses said, "When you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord." How do you forget? One, by failing to observe his commands, his laws, and his decrees that I'm giving you this day. That's how you forget. Second, he says in verse 14, "Otherwise, your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt." So God's forgetfulness looks like this: proud hearts and disobedience. A proud heart is one that says, which he goes on to say in verse 17 of chapter 8, Deuteronomy, "My power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me." He says that's the danger for you when you have it too good, when you go into the land, when you are satisfied, you've eaten and are satisfied, built your nice houses and have a good career, whatever. He says, then you will say to yourself, "My power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me." In other words, all the glory belongs to me and me alone. I did it. I deserve it. All mine. My daughter's favorite word at the moment. Mine, 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 mine. You see, this is what 7 days outdoors is supposed to cure. Because a billionaire or a prime minister would look downright ordinary, would be cut to size if he had to live in booths made from branches and leaves for 7 days, just like his neighbor. And that was the point. This is an annual week-long lesson in humility. See, pride, like all sin, is fundamentally a turning away from God. See, pride, what pride is that it takes satisfaction in self. Pride takes satisfaction in self. Man, I'm clever. I did it all. My money, my power. Other things, other sins, covetousness, find satisfaction in things. Greed is about satisfaction in things. Lust is about finding satisfaction in sex. Bitterness and hate is about finding satisfaction in revenge. So every turning away from God is actually every sort of finding our satisfaction elsewhere rather than in God will lead to sin and will lead to idolatry. You see, that is why it's important here. That is why the command here is that rejoice in God. Rejoice in God. That's the command in the feast. Because this is what keeps us away from sin. What keeps us away from sin is not the law, not that you shall not do this and you shall do that and you shall not do this and so on. What keeps people from sin is joy in the Lord. Because a person with a greater satisfaction in God will be less tempted to find his satisfaction elsewhere.
Proud self-exaltation breaks the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. Martin Luther said this. He says, where the heart is rightly disposed towards God and this commandment, meaning the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. Where the heart is rightly disposed towards this commandment and God, and where it is observed, then all the other commandments, all the others follow. In other words, it means the opposite is true. It means that if you break this command, then all the others will also follow. Just like dominoes. One fall, the first commandment falls, you shall have no other gods before me. You press that one, it falls, the rest will fall. To remember God, then, is the antidote. This is the message of their 7 days outdoor. Remember God is God. Remember we are mere creatures. Remember how he loved us and redeemed us at great cost. Remember how we owe him everything, even our very lives. So to remember God is to restore God again to his rightful place in our lives. Or as Luther goes on to say, in his comment on the first commandment, he says this. He says, this is what in effect God is saying to us when he says, remember me, have no other gods before me. God says to us, see to it that you let me alone be your God and seek no other. In other words, whatever you lack of good things, whatever you lack of good things, expect it of me and look to me for it. And whenever you suffer misfortune or distress, creep and cling to me, because I will give you enough and help you out of your need. Not only let not your heart cleave to or rest in any other. You want good things? Expect it of him and look to him. When misfortune comes upon you, cling to him. But there's one more thing to remember. Besides the past, we are also to remember his present blessing. Consider again verse 40. You look down at verse 40. What did they do? What are they to do on the very first day? Before they live in booths and all these other things and have the outdoor camp, on the first day, you are to take the choice fruits. Take the choice fruits from the trees. Palm fronds, leafy branches, poplars, and rejoice before the Lord. The booths, one commentator noted, they were not built from barren shrubs of the wilderness. They were built from the glorious trees in the promised land. The booths that they built were not from the shrubs in the wilderness, not from the shrubs in the desert for 40 years, but from the glorious trees of the promised land. So this was a reminder not only of past rescue, but a reminder of present provision. In other words, when they plucked the fruit, they're supposed to say to themselves, annually, every year, look how far we've come compared to our forefathers. Look how far we've come. God has kept his word. He's rescued us. He's provided for us in this harsh wilderness. Will he not also keep his present promise and provide for us today? That's what remembering means. And that's the same promise, and it's true for us today. And more so. You know, I never tire of this verse, as you probably notice by now, and it's Romans 8:32. And this is what Paul says. He who did not spare his own son, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? We need to treasure those words when we remember God. Treasure those words. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? The Puritan pastor, John Flavel, he said this, over 300 years ago, he said this, commenting on Romans 8:32. He says, How is it imaginable that God should withhold, after this, after God giving us his son,
spiritual and temporal blessings from his people. How is it imaginable that he would withhold from us after giving us his son?
Here are the spiritual blessings he lists. He says, how shall he not call them effectually, justify them freely, sanctify them thoroughly, glorify them eternally? Why would he withhold that? And then the physical blessing. He says, how shall he not clothe them, feed them, protect them, and deliver them? Surely if he would not spare his own son, if he would not spare his own son one stroke, one tear, one groan, one sigh, one circumstance of misery, it can never be imagined that he should, after this, deny or withhold from his people, for whose sakes all of this was suffered. Why would he deny his people any mercies, any comforts, any privileges, which is good for them? Thanks be to God. Don't hold on too tightly to all that the world offers and leave no room for God, because it was God who led them out of Egypt. It was God who gave them the land. It was God who, as Deuteronomy, Moses says to them, gave you the ability to produce wealth and so confirm his covenant. See, it's a reminder to them, living in booths, they're resident aliens. They're to live as pilgrims. See, pilgrims, tourists, if you like, you see them at Cambridge, walking through past King's College. Now, they're not attached to the place. They're often out of place in manner, in language. Pilgrims are just passing through. And so it is with Christians. The Bible says we're in the world, but not of it. So we're to enjoy the blessings, to leave it a better place, but not to set our hearts and our hopes here, because our true home is elsewhere. So in all our year-end lists, in all our year-end lists that we read through, here are the three R's that you need to remember. Rest, remember Christ, rejoice. The Israelites at the feast could look back at the Exodus. How much more the Christian can look back to the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ to remember and rejoice and to rest in him. John Piper says this about remembering Christ in another year-end sermon. He says this: We need the perseverance of Christ in the face of affliction. We need the energy and strength of Christ in the face of depleting precious. We need the wisdom of Christ in the face of complexities of life and ministry. We need the stability of Christ in the midst of rapid social, political, and personal change. We need the assurance of his authority in a culture that's sliding further away from the truth. We need Jesus. Don't forget that. Rejoice in that. That he gave himself up for us all. So friends, in these last days, in the last days of this year, gaze upon, fix your eyes upon Jesus Christ, and know that by his wisdom, by his power, by his love, that 2007 has not been in vain. Whatever that you have gone through this year has not been wasted living in Christ. Let God fill you with fresh confidence and fresh hope for the year ahead, in 2008, because we are all still a work in progress in Christ, and God is not done yet. The celebration is only about to begin. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we thank you that in Christ our hope and our future is secure, and that he is our great treasure, that when we have him, we have everything. Everything that we need in this life and in the next. Oh Lord,
as I repeat the prayer from the Puritans, it says here, let this be your prayer and my prayer too.
Oh Lord, beyond compare, you are good when you give and when you take away, and when the sun shines upon me and when the night gathers over me. You have loved me before the foundation of the world, and in love did redeem my soul. And you love me still, in spite of my hard heart, my ingratitude, and my distrust. Your goodness hath been with me during another year, leading me through a twisting wilderness, in retreat helping me to advance, when beaten back, making sure headway. Your goodness will be with me, with us in the year ahead. And so I hoist sail and draw up anchor, and with you as the blessed pilot of my future, as my past. I bless you, Lord. We bless you, Lord, that you have veiled our eyes to the waters ahead. Because if you have appointed storms of tribulation, you will be with me in them. If we have to pass through the tempests of persecution and temptation, we shall not drown. If we are to die, we shall see your face the sooner. If a painful end is to be our lot, grant me grace that my faith will fail not. If I'm to be cast aside from the service we love, we can make no stipulation, only to glorify yourself in us, whether in comfort or trial, as your chosen vessel, always for your use. Let this be our prayer, O Lord.